So we want to read, to get us started, maybe the first 9 verses. I have a volunteer.
We'll give it a go. See what happens. Chapter 3, 1 through 9. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
Okay. So what are some of the things that Paul says in here? When he says he wanted to speak to them as spiritual people, but he had to speak to them as carnal. What's he saying about that? What's his point? So, I guess one question would be, what's the implication if you had, let's say we were the church at Corinth and Paul came to teach us and he said to us, you know, I really wanted to give you solid food, but I had to give you milk. Well, how would you feel about that?
Not good.
Yeah, I'm matured.
Yeah.
Still babe.
So there's this potential, you know, that Paul could have taught him deeper things.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. More significant things. So he's saying that there's levels to Christian teaching too, and that if people are only at a certain point, then there's only, you got to focus on those things. You can't go deeper, or you can't get on to the other topics because you haven't. It's like a baseball game. You got to go around the diamond, right? Mm-hmm. And you can't get to second base, so you go to first base. When I read this, I think about a lot of things. But one of the things I remember was when I was teaching, actually at Calvary Chapel, when I was teaching kids. 4 to 7 year olds, I think it was. At the time.
Oh, man.
And one of the things that the enemy has done to this culture is he's gotten rid of discipline, mm-hmm. Especially in the house, in the home. And so when you're trying to, so these kids would come to the church and you got an hour to teach them, you can't teach them anything, mm-hmm. because you're spending the whole hour on discipline. Mm-hmm. You're spending the whole hour on trying to get them to behave, because they're whacking on each other and screaming and whatever else. And as that happens, you know, week after week, and you do slowly make progress, but when you have like 1 hour to start to build the basis for respect and control, and then they're out away from that all the rest of the week, and some of them in households where there's a lot of negative things going on in the household. So it's like you can just see Satan smiling, mm-hmm. because here you got these kids
spending all your time doing something else,
and yeah, you've got an hour where you could put some of the simple basics of the Word of God into them, mm-hmm. but you end up in a setting like that, you end up not being able to get to that. Now, what you're doing is still useful. It's still actually godly instruction, mm-hmm. because you're teaching how to get along. Mm-hmm. It's not like you're not teaching God's word, but you're stuck. You can't really get to the Bible. You can't talk about Noah or mm-hmm. David or Genesis or, you know, creation, or you can't get to any of that because you're constantly having to deal with discipline. And of course, that's probably, you know, a bit of an extreme example that could happen in anywhere when you're dealing with a teaching situation. But the same sort of thing here. You had this church in Corinth, and you've got, you know, the Apostle Paul there. You know, there's a lot you could learn, but he wasn't able to speak to them in that way because he says here they weren't able to receive it, and even now you're still not able.
So carnal is obviously the opposite of spiritual, right?
Yeah, he's using the word carnal here in a way that's meant to be exactly opposite to spiritual.
Mm-hmm. Like, or fleshly, right?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3 talks about you are walking like mere men.
Mm-hmm.
But here he's not really saying that they're wanting to be spiritual. You know, it's kind of like I'm thinking when the apostles were, Jesus was going to be crucified and they were going to sleep, and so the spirit is willing but the flesh is different. This here, he doesn't even give them that. Paul's not giving them even that plus. He's just saying you're fleshly, period. You're almost like your spirit's almost dead.
Mm-hmm. Using your example in Corinth, is from what I heard, was one of the most more fleshly places around, and probably, you know, they're not getting any kind of the example. So when they go out into the street, for sure. And it's probably much more difficult for them to attain, you know, or even,
yeah.
You know, when you're here, you are, and Paul's talking to you, telling you, don't do this, and don't do this, or whatever, you know. And another thing is, I think these are probably Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Not Jews in Corinth, and so there are people that weren't raised with the Old Testament, with the Torah and the Ten Commandments and those things, and so Paul's has to start out scratch when he's talking to them, and of course then they go out and all the, it's like us going out and seeing what we see, you know. We come back in and we're a little defiled when we come back in, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they would be even more so because they didn't have that in them. So.
Mm-hmm.
But there's not a clear line between them and the non-believers.
Right. So that's the thing we're going to see all the way through this book is this issue of the carnal Christian, which essentially is the same, it's kind of an oxymoron, but it's not really, but it's the same way as saying someone who's a believer who acts just like an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That you can't really mm-hmm. tell. They're different in the way they're actually living.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's part of what we'll see, because a lot of the examples that we run into as we go along will be along those lines.
Just by the tone of how he's saying what he's saying, he's not really giving them much of an excuse. You know?
No.
At least not during this passage. He's holding their feet to the fire, saying, you know, what he's
mm-hmm.
saying.
Yeah, it's not... he doesn't beat around the bush.
Yeah.
Yeah, when he has something hard to say, he says it.
Yeah.
Which is refreshing, because in our age, you know, it's just not really the case very often that people... do that.
Tom, can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah.
Is it was he requested to go to Corinth, or did he impose himself on the church here, or was he asked by some of the eldership to help us out? Help.
Well, I think when he went there on his missionary journey, these are some of the people that first came to faith on as he preached the gospel. So he's their spiritual father, and he's now, having left Corinth, he's writing to them from a distance. I think it's from Ephesus, but so he essentially is their spiritual father, the one under whom this fellowship started from his just preaching in Corinth, and so he has a greater authority to speak into their lives than a lot of people would, because when he talks about, when he says, he goes on to say that he planted and Apollos watered in verse 6.
That's true. Okay.
So when he's saying I planted, he's essentially saying I'm the missionary that you first came to faith, you know, the core people that started this fellowship first came to faith, me coming through that town. And then Apollos, obviously, I'm not sure how Apollos wound up there, but Apollos came there to teach for a while too. So,
wasn't you saying 8, Tony? Is that what you said?
In verse 8?
Now he planted.
Well, I was looking at verse 6. I planted,
six.
Apollos watered.
Okay. Okay.
But God gave the increase.
Okay.
So there's that whole idea again that they're saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, etc. And he's trying to say, look, we're all on the same team. What I did, you know, I may have planted, but Apollos came along and watered, but anything that's actually happening, it's God that's doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so even says in verse 7, whoever plants is nothing, essentially, nor is the one who waters. It doesn't really matter if it's me or if it's Apollos or who it is. It's God who's doing the work, and that's one reason why you shouldn't be stuck on individuals.
So Paul didn't just show up and say, whoa, you guys are in trouble. Somebody must have informed them that there's issues.
Yeah. I think back in chapter 1, it talks about, I've heard from Chloe's household, I think it is. Where is it? 5 or so? Let's see. 11.
Thank you.
It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, for those of Chloe's household came and finked on you.
Okay.
That's not what it says.
Well, this helps me understand what's going on with Paul.
Yeah.
Where he can get his motives.
Yeah. So he's like a parent who's away from home, and he's hearing about the teenager getting into trouble. He's writing a letter saying, all right.
So this isn't his first letter.
Well, yeah, this is his first letter.
I thought somebody had mentioned before that there was another letter that he has a reference to.
Yeah, he does make reference to a letter. I'm not sure that that's thought to precede this one or not. I'd have to review my notes, but I thought it was in between, but I don't know for sure.
So he has quite a bit of trust in the people who were telling
Chloe,
him, you have to have a lot of trust in what that person is saying.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what's going on, because he's laying a lot down on the line through a letter without actually seeing the actual situation.
Right.
Well, later on when he talks about the problem they're having in the church between the man and his stepmother, it shows you that there was a big problem, a big problem in the church that needed to be corrected and addressed.
Yeah, so he probably already knew from his experience there the tendencies of what it was like at Corinth and where what they came out of.
Yeah.
So, you know, by the time he heard some of this stuff from Chloe's household, he had probably, you know, resonated with what he was concerned could be happening as well. But yeah, you're right. I mean, and this was, you know, back then, it took a while for letters to get anywhere and for messages to get anywhere. It wasn't like they just got on Skype and Facebook or something, you know. So anyway, there's this whole issue where he's basically talking about going back to the thing he was talking about in the very first chapter, which is the fact that they're aligning themselves with different individuals, and he's basically saying that, that's not a mature,
mm-hmm.
that's not a mature Christian approach. You know, in the last verse that we read in this section, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. So he's just trying to say, look, God's trying to do this work. It doesn't really matter who he's doing it through.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need to be focused on the messenger, more on the message.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, you know, we talked about that before. We were in the first chapter. There's always a tendency to get imprinted or identified with a particular person or ministry. And that's especially true if you're saved under a particular ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the one that you imprint most strongly with. It's kind of like when they get those swans and they have them like raised by a pig or something, you know, or where the swan thinks the pig's its mother or something. It's just this whole imprinting sort of thing that happens.
So is Paul implying that there's a correlation between their knowledge and their carnality, right? So they're not able to retain. That doesn't quite say that.
Well, he's saying, you know, that he couldn't teach them things he wanted to teach them because he still has to go back and deal with. He's still on the working on the basics.
It doesn't say though that he taught them and they had a knowledge of it and forgot about it. It doesn't say that.
Not here. Mm-mm. You know, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as the fleshly ones,
mm-hmm.
as the babes in Christ. And he says, you know, I gave you milk and not solid food.
Was his expectation though must have been that he should have been able to.
Yeah, at some point,
right.
Yeah.
It's kind of
right.
What it seems like.
So the impression you get is that, obviously when he first starts, he's starting off with milk, right?
Yeah.
Because anyone is going to be a baby to start with, right? We're all born mm-hmm. as babies, right? But you get the impression maybe that even between the time that he first started there and he was there for a period of time, we saw before he left, even during that time, you know, he saw this tendency where he wasn't able to progress to where he wanted to progress. So it's almost like he's saying, you know, this business of you having factions is just another piece of evidence of what I already experienced when I was there,
mm-hmm.
that I wanted to go further, but we weren't really able to. So there's the whole issue that he's identifying something that interferes with Christian maturity. Not only, I mean, when we're carnal, not only does it obviously when we're carnal it interferes with us learning, but
mm-hmm.
besides that, it's like things that God would be able to lead us to are withheld. We don't even get to hear them. You know, if you think about it here.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Here they had Paul right there, and he didn't tell them things he could have told them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That would have probably been rewarding and helpful if they had been in a position where they could.
Yeah, it would have been way over what they would be able to understand.
Yeah. So it's kind of like, you know, the very first time you pick up a golf club, you might have Arnold Palmer for your teacher, but. You know, if you're just whiffing at the ball and you can't even hit it, he's not going to start talking to you about, you know, how your wrists are supposed to turn or, you know, how far back you're supposed to go on the swing or any, you know, all those sorts of things because you're not even hitting the ball yet.
Yeah.
Any other comments or thoughts about that section? That
I appreciate, like, all the great people of the Bible, he is extremely careful that he doesn't apply any of the credit to him,
mm-hmm.
and he puts it right where it should be.
Yeah.
And it seems to be a pattern to the Bible where people do that, all the super greats. There's mm-hmm. greats, and there's super greats. He's a super great. And he does that. He puts it right where, that's jumped at him.
Yeah, that's just one of the things that I think when you do encounter power ministries, you know, on TV sometimes, or sometimes in person, where it's more presented in a way that focuses on the ministry itself. That's one of the things you notice right away, the difference between Jesus or Paul or the Bible in general, the New Testament, when you look at how it's done there versus how you see it sometimes done in the world, you can see there's a big difference. And that's usually a real good initial indicator to watch out. Any other thoughts on this? You want to go further?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. So I guess I'll read the next section. Go ahead.
On verse 9 there, it says, for we are God's field, the curse of you. You are God's field, it's God's field. The idea of us being living stones and built up as a temple, God's temple.
Right.
And the fact that he says we are God's fellow workers, which would be, he must be referring to Apollos and him and the teachers, and the fact that he separates them from them. Is there any differentiation in that? I mean, you know, between the the individuals. I don't even know what I'm talking about here, but is he saying basically that they're not part of God's building, that they're something different, or do you think that's just a way that he just happened to put it down there?
Yeah, I think it's the way he just happened to put it down there. Yeah, that'd be my view. I don't think he's saying that.
Because I know certain people in the kingdom and in heaven are going to have different positions.
You know? Right.
They're going to be, some people are going to be in charge, some people are going to be on thrones, some people are going to be whatever. And I was just wondering if this was some indication along those lines.
Yeah. Well, you know, obviously he's an apostle, so that makes him unique in some senses, but Apollos would be more just somebody who you know, he didn't even know the full understanding of Jesus until Aquila and Priscilla taught him more fully. So, you know, he would just be a believer who is called as a teacher, you know. So I think once we get further along and, you know, when Paul starts talking about the body of Christ and a little bit more about the temple of the believer, which we're going to get into almost immediately here, I don't think he's trying to say that he's not part of that. I think he's just saying here that, you know, these guys that you're focusing on, Apollos and myself or whatever, we're just workers, and right now God's trying to plant and water. You're the field, he's trying to plant and water or try to build you up as a building. But I don't see in there that his intention to try and say that he's separate myself. You know? So I'll go ahead and read verse 10 through 17. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
That is a sobering one.
Yeah. Yeah. So now he's taking kind of the building analogy a little bit further. He says, you know, he's laid the foundation, which is the same as when he said, I planted another water. I've laid the foundation, and he says, what that foundation is, it's Jesus Christ.
Yep.
So you don't spend time trying to lead people into maturity in biblical topics if they don't know Jesus. You've got to have that foundation, which kind of gets back to what we saw the week or two before, where he says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. So you, unless you lay that foundation, which is Jesus, you really can't build anything that's truly spiritual. And that's one of the reasons why you have to always be on your guard about, there's a tendency in Christianity to always get pulled off into being so primarily socially minded and secondarily gospel minded. So organizations that are there to promote the gospel and to walk out Christian living, like World Concern, places like that, where you're going into foreign cultures to give them clean water or to sponsor children or things like that, which are Christian missions essentially. If you get drawn away to the point where you're starting to suppress the message of the cross in order to find greater acceptance for the social works, because you're trying to help more people, then you're running into this problem here now, where you're the foundation, which is Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're out there trying to build something, but you've moved away from the foundation of Jesus, and you are going to build something, but it's not necessarily going to be spiritual. It's not going to be God's not going to think it's gold and silver. It's going to be the stubble and wood thing. So that's always the temptation that's there. And I think that's part of what he's trying to say in another chapter as well, about the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, things of God, because they're spiritually discerned. And there's this whole issue of, you know, this foundation's got to be placed first, which is Jesus Christ. So then he talks about building on the foundation, and he talks about different kinds of materials you could build with.
That was really cool.
Yeah,
because they didn't just use junk. They were talking good stuff here, and yet in the end, burns, right?
Even yeah, the wood, hay, and straw. I mean, you know. Good wood's expensive, right?
Well, I was looking at the gold and precious stones and how wonderful works, and yet if it's not Christ-centered.
Right.
Yeah. I think, he's actually got, this is kind of a two-level thing. He says, first, there's got to be this foundation of Jesus. Without that foundation, you're not really doing a Christian work.
Mm-hmm.
And then beyond that, he's saying, okay, now that you have the foundation of Jesus, now let's, what kind of material is going on top of that?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So you can be saved, or you can be dealing with Christians, and that you can have that foundation of Jesus, but still you could be using wood, hay, and straw.
Right.
Because he's implying that the gold, silver, and precious stones are the good works.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
One thing I was looking at this, though, you know, he in the where we just came from to here, he's almost like he's having to repair the foundation that he laid. He couldn't put what on that foundation what he wanted, and he's saying, we got to be careful what we put on it. But he has to repair that foundation so that he can build on it, because that would be the milk that he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think there is a correlation there that he's saying that when you guys are saying I'm of Apollos or I'm of Paul, you're fooling with hay and straw on this foundation, and that's why I fed you milk too, because hay and milk go together, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
So are they saying gold, silver, and precious stones will endure then?
Yeah, I think the analogy there of fire. So first off, what's the fire supposed to represent?
Well, these are works. It's like you said, though, right? Mm-hmm. These are
purification.
Works. Mm-hmm. And so the precious works are what get sent on to heaven,
mm-hmm.
and the wood, hay, and stubble are the things that we do, maybe even thinking we're doing God's work here on earth, but we're not, because unless God's in it, then it doesn't mean anything. And so that gets burned up, but we're still saved, so we still get to heaven with the smell of
there's
a verse or something.
It says that here. It said that here, 15.
Yeah,
as
gold
through fire.
Makes the vine.
Right.
Yeah, so it's not like the foundation these guys are laying. I think that's what you were thinking.
Well,
it's the works that people do.
Right. So the foundation is laid. It's Jesus Christ, and now building on it is work.
That's the works.
Yeah.
How did they get that? I try not to sit here and read these commentaries. I'm trying to, because it's easy to follow this and jump back to what you're saying. I didn't read this, and I wouldn't have asked the question, but how did you find it? How do you get gold, silver, precious stones as being enduring?
Okay. Well, basically, if you go through here, and he says that these the works are going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test it to see what sort it is. And then when he says, if anyone's work which he's built on it endures, and then he talks about other kinds of work that burn.
Okay.
So then if you just kind of go back and look at the materials.
Yes, okay.
That gives you the idea that he's given you six items, three good, three not good.
Yeah, that's obvious. I missed it.
Well, not necessarily obvious. Yeah.
Well, his object lessons are always great. You know, like the sheep and the goats. I've brought up that one before because I've had both. And how God describes them is exactly how they are. You know, goats are stubborn and self-willed, and sheep just follow along, you know. So his object lessons are always awesome, you know. And obviously, stones don't burn, you know.
Yeah.
Unless it's super hot.
Maybe. Yeah.
I know, that's the engineer person in me.
Yeah, she's going, I didn't know how to ask you about that.
You know, it's really bad. If I read a little more, it's right here.
Well, if it had different kinds of, ethanol and stuff, you'd probably figure it out better.
Yeah, you know, a little campfire isn't going to do it.
Yeah. Okay, so so the idea is, okay, so he mentions the day will declare it.
Mm-hmm.
So what day is he talking about there?
The day.
And how would we find out what day he means?
Judgment.
Okay, so we associate judgment with it because of fire, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the idea of judgment is that you get past how things appear to where they really are. Right? Mm-hmm. Plus the idea that there's reward involved also implies judgment. But if we just had the book of Corinthians with us and we came and we got to this point, like, this is a letter from Paul and he says the day, how would we figure out what day he meant? What are some of the things we'd do?
Well, you know, he's assuming they're believers. So that's a day different than non-believers.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah, I guess I'm looking at something more, I'm looking for something more basic.
Oh.
If I gave you a letter from someone and in the middle of it, you're partway through and it says the pink thing. They mentioned the pink thing in the letter. How would you figure out what the pink thing was?
look at you're strong and look how big.
Well, you read the rest of the letter and see if they mention anything about the pink thing, right?
Yeah.
I mean, context, right? Right. So he says the day here, and I'm suggesting he's already talked about a day before he even got to here.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we back up, the first thing we want to do if we want to figure out what's he mean with the day, the when somebody just out in the middle says the day, it's either a day they've already taught you about, or a day they know they think you know about without them having to explain it.
Chapter one.
Or it's in chapter one.
Verse 8. I found it in verse 8.
Yeah. Or it's, and so what's it say in verse 8?
Verse 8 says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus.
Okay, notice.
But that's a little D.
Yeah.
And the other one is a capital D.
So, it doesn't matter in the Greek.
Okay.
So
why do they do that to us, Tony?
I don't know.
Because when they cap it, to me that means it's more important.
Yeah. But notice the two topics together, blameless and day.
Mm-hmm.
And what's this about? This is about being judged and seeing whether you did good or not so good.
Mm-hmm.
And so essentially what it comes back to, exactly what it says, is it's a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment for believers.
Well, I got a stab for Kathy's question.
Judging.
Day of our Lord Jesus Christ is one thing.
Okay.
And in the chapter 3, it leaves out of our Lord Jesus Christ, so you can infer that it's the capital, you know, you can infer that that capital Jesus Christ is into that day.
The thing I think that's meant to be read without numbers and as a letter, saying from chapter 1 on through,
right?
And he already talks about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ,
right?
And then he's
just refers back
later, a few more paragraphs down, he talks about the same thing,
right? So, and there are times where a biblical writer will mention a topic or something, and they haven't talked about it at all in that letter. And the assumption then is that, you know, they've talked about it before some other time. Mm-hmm. People know what it is. So, but I'm just suggesting that often when we see something in the text like that, we'll right away leap to our own idea about what it is. And we may be right and we may not, but we definitely want to kind of troll back through the letter, or even look forward in the letter too, but especially look backwards in the letter and say, did he mention a day in the, not too far from this? And so when he says the day, he's assuming we're thinking, you know, because we sit down, we'll read like two or three paragraphs one week, and then we'll come back and look at another paragraph the next week. And like Jerry says, that has pluses and minuses. The pluses are we can focus on things, but the minuses, we're not
sometimes
staying in
the
big context all the time.
Yeah.
So we're like looking through a microscope, and then right next to where we're looking on the microscope is the answer to what we're looking for in the microscope.
Yeah.
You know, we're just too close. So this is one of those cases where you can pretty well go back and say, okay, he's talking about the fact that you would be preserved blameless till the day, and then here he's mentioning the same idea of works being judged, and again you end up ultimately being blameless, like Jerry says, even if your works are burned. In verse 15, you yourself will be saved. And I've often connected that with armor of God, you know, where it has the helmet of salvation. You know, if you think about being a bike rider and you've fallen off your bike, you know, the most important thing you've got on your body is that helmet on your head. Because you could bust up your arms, you could lose a leg, you could have a lot of things happen, but if you got that helmet on your head's protected. And so I don't really think it's by accident that he talks about the helmet of salvation. Because I think it's the same idea here that, you know, you could goof up a lot and have a lot of things happen, but you're not going to lose that salvation, you know.
They are talking about two different things here, though, aren't they?
I'm not sure I understand your question, so maybe elaborate.
Verse 14, if any work which has been built on it endures, you will receive a reward.
Right.
That isn't the we're not talking salvation.
No, yeah. Right. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. There are two different things. One is just whether or not you're saved, whether or not you get to be present at this fire.
Yeah, right.
When I look at this, I always think of what you've done when you're being empowered by the Holy Spirit compared to not being empowered. Identified fleshly means, like, I could be teaching somebody, teaching in a school, and be doing it plain out of my flesh, and that's what's going to be burned up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it goes way deeper than what things appear, right? It gets mm-hmm. back down to motives.
It could be right what I'm teaching,
yeah.
But for me it's going to be burned up.
Yeah.
Right, and so that's partly why I was pointing out the idea that if I go to a foreign country, say, and do certain works there,
mm-hmm.
Whether or not I preach directly Jesus, you know, that all depends on the situation, but if my works are being done and they're not genuinely motivated by God, then they're probably going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And even though in the eyes of men they look
great.
Mm-hmm. You know, one thinks of John Wesley. You know, John Wesley was a missionary in the United States for quite a period of time and came back to England completely bummed out as a failure, and he wasn't born again yet.
Mm-hmm.
So John Wesley, he was here well before George Whitefield came. And it was only after he got back to England and he ran into some Moravian missionaries on the boat on the way back and had some talks with them. But then when he was back in England, he was at a Bible study and he got saved.
Wow.
But that was only after he'd been a missionary for, I don't know, a couple of years.
Wow.
It was a year or two or three. I can't remember how long it was right now. But and he, part of the reason he was bummed out was, you know, things weren't going like he thought they should go, and I think a part of that was that he really didn't know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So he had grown up in, I'm trying to remember which school he went to, whether it was Oxford or Cambridge. I think it was Cambridge. But anyway, you know, they had a Bible club. They had I think they called it a holy club or something like that. I mean, they had all these spiritual disciplines they were mm-hmm. doing. They were praying, doing all these good works and stuff. He goes and visits a missionary for a couple of years. I mean, that all looks great, but none of it was spiritual work. So that, you know, it's just like, wow, you know, you just really realize this whole idea that how things appear, it's really not a reliable indicator of what's really going on. And I think that's part of what this idea where he says the fire will test each one's work. Because
mm-hmm.
he's kind of implying that you can't really see
yeah.
whether it is wood, hay, or stubble, or whether it's
mm-hmm.
precious stones until the fire blows on it.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the fire blows on it, it reveals the true nature of the materials. You know,
what's the healthy perspective then on verse 14? When it talks about receiving a reward, I've been a Christian since I was a little rascal, as far as I know, and many people would come to me and say they were building their rewards. They were all excited about all the kudos they're going to get.
Mm-hmm.
And I always thought, well, I'll be happy to scrub toilets up there in heaven. You know, my attitude when
mm-hmm.
I was growing up, now I realize there's more to it than that,
yeah.
But obviously. But where is a healthy perspective on rewards versus are just being thankful that we're saved?
Because uh-huh.
I thought that was enough.
Mm-hmm.
I'll work for the rest of my life, just be glad I'm there. But what is right?
What is right, Tony? Tell us what's right.
Well, my answer to that would be, I think if you read the New Testament and look at how the writers of the New Testament view rewards, they don't ignore them, but they don't focus on them a lot. And when you look at Paul, especially when he talks about the crown of life or different things that he talks about, you see that he's definitely running a race. He's thinking about finishing well. The rewards are motivators. He's not ignoring them, but he's not like, I'm building up a big pile of rewards.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't focus on it. Yeah. He doesn't focus on it. And the other thing that gets really tricky too, and this, I'll just throw this out on the table to think about when you run into people talking about rewards, is there's some passages, there's this issue of inheritance and rewards. And some passages where they're not as clearly differentiated as you'd like sometimes. So part of the problem is when you become a believer, you're in this category that as soon as you become a believer, everything you ever do from there could be burned, but you're still going to heaven. Mm-hmm. You're on these people, you'd be one of these people that if your work is burned, you won't suffer loss. And so the things that you could end up in heaven without, you know, worst case, which again, this gets to be theoretical too, because if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, is it possible that you could go your whole life and not have any work at all? You know, that's mm-hmm. a whole other issue, and my answer would be, if you're alive and the living Spirit of living God's in you, you're going to do something, right?
Mm-hmm.
But let's say you didn't have any work, you still have this inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
And the inheritance is because you are a son of God. So as soon as you believe, you're a son of God and you have an inheritance. And that inheritance is not based on reward.
Mm-hmm.
It's a whole separate thing. And so when you look at the rewards, they're bennies, but there's this inheritance aspect too, which is really amazing. And that's not based on even our works. Just based on being in Christ. We're in Christ. Then we have this inheritance. And so where you have to be careful is there are teachers out there that I think are not real careful about differentiating rewards from inheritance. And so there's places where they can put you under some duress thinking maybe you'll miss the rapture, or maybe you won't be in the millennial kingdom, or, you know, various things because you're not working hard enough. Yeah, you're saved, but there's these things you don't get.
Mm-hmm.
Well, those things they're talking about have to do with the very definition of the body of Christ, or the idea of inheritance, things that Christ has won for us, then they're not things that we're working to get or not. So it's kind of a tricky thing, because Christ does all these things for us. There still are these rewards, but I think in my own life, I've kind of approached it like you, and I suspect most people here that I know of, I mean, people I know here pretty much are like this too, which is you're just loving on Jesus,
mm-hmm.
trying to walk the Christian walk, and when you get to heaven, oh, there's some rewards? Great, I did something mm-hmm. right. That, you know, that's kind of mm-hmm. how I'm looking at it. I definitely am not trying to identify what's a reward or what's not, or obviously I don't want to be piling up wood, hay, and stubble, but do I really think I can accurately see exactly what's wood, hay, and stubble? I'm not so sure. That's where I'm more like, Lord, work in my life and stay close to the Lord, and hopefully he'll guide me in a way where most of it isn't wood, hay, and stubble.
See, I think sometimes rewards, you come in contact with people, and those people go in contact, and you're still reaping rewards going on down, and you'll never know how much you've touched some of the, how many lives you touched through some other person that you just happened to talk to.
That is so true. I think I read somewhere the Sunday school teacher say, I think it was a Sunday school teacher that led Billy Graham to the Lord or something like that. Nobody knows who he is, you know,
mm-hmm.
virtually. And, you know, or even you think of J. Vernon McGee. You know,
he's the biggest one of all.
He's yeah. been dead for 20 years or something like that. And he had no idea that his messages would be broadcast in however many yeah. languages mm-hmm. for 20 years after his death. You know, so there's people, you know, people out in some rice paddy somewhere with a little transistor radio, and they heard J. Vernon McGee 20 years after he's gone, and they come to faith in the Lord. You know, and there's, like you say, there's that whole chain of salvation and work that goes forth, like the man under whose ministry I came to faith you know, he probably has no idea what I'm doing right now, or very little. And the same is true for all of you guys, you know, people that prayed, your grandmothers or your preschool teachers, you know, there's all this stuff, and I think that's what's going to be, I'm really excited that hopefully we get to see some of that when we get to heaven, to see, you know, some big tree of spiritual work, and to see how all the little branches come down to, you know, because we'll just see these amazing things that we had no idea.
Is it your heart, the determiner of this whole thing? why you do what you do? And, you know, if your heart's in the right place, and God knows whether your heart's in the right place or not, if you're set out to reap all these rewards so you'll have some better place in heaven, I'm not so sure that's I think maybe that's the wood, hay, and stubble thing.
Yeah.
I mean, the person that he's talking about, you know, he's bragging about all the rewards or whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, if your heart's not in it,
yeah.
Then I would dare say that probably God's not in it, because mm-hmm. it talks about he works with them to will and do his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And so if he gives you the desire to do it, then God's in it, then, and he'll do it, then you're doing it for the right reason.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll determine that. There's the other aspect too about the crowns.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they toss in their crowns.
Exactly. How is that? There's something about that.
See, well, it's he did it in the first place.
Yeah.
I have a hard time with that. I've never been able to accept that we're going to have all, we're going to make all these crowns, and we're going to look like, look how great we are. Here, Jesus, here's your crowns, and pat me on the back for all. And I just could never take it there. I ran away my whole life on that. That is so self-centered.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know,
maybe you
look
at, get it right.
Though. Yeah. Well, if you look at the scene in Revelation 5, where they're, you know, 4 and 5, where they're casting crowns, they're basically, it's essentially saying our crowns are in the dirt compared to you. I mean, it's yours. So God is rewarding. He's rewarding the saints.
Is that really what it means, though? That our crowns are as dirt. Is that an analogy?
Well, I'm saying. Well, that's probably the Tony Garland translation.
Well, I like it.
You wouldn't want to repeat here, but
I think
the fact that they're throwing them at his feet, they're essentially saying that they don't mean anything apart from you.
Okay.
I mean, you got the crown of life. You got all kinds of crowns. Mm-hmm. You know, that mean a lot. I mean, mm-hmm. without them, you wouldn't be saved.
Right.
And so I think they're very important. But they're only important because Jesus
right.
is the reason
right.
we did what we did, or do what we do.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only reason.
You could have a crown and not be as high a standing as somebody else.
Yeah, I mean, there's all this issue about in heaven and in the government that God has, even in the millennium, you see that there's levels, different levels mm-hmm. of people. So, but again, you know, we have to remember when we're at that point, we're sinless.
Mm-hmm.
So there's not going to be envy and jealousy about how God rewards people. We're going to be excited that somebody else got a better reward than us because they did this awesome thing.
Mm-hmm.
And God recognized it. And we're going to think, yeah, that is awesome they did mm-hmm. that. So it's not going to be, you know, we're so encumbered by self-centeredness and mm-hmm. jealousies and competition mm-hmm. and everything that we can't even imagine what it's like to have mm-hmm. rewards in a situation where everyone actually is sinless and they all appreciate each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just like when you talk about a world without locks or without mm-hmm. passwords or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like talking about going to Mars. We don't know. You know, mm-hmm. we don't know what it's like.
In this life, we're carrying baggage.
Yeah.
And we're not going to be carrying that baggage, so our past life experiences are not going to be corrupting us.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I have a first of all, I think that Paul never uses guile, right? He's without guile. Because he'll say stuff like, where is it? I was just looking at it. Oh, let me find it. Talks about being a master builder.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
12? No.
Ten. According to the grace of that was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's pretty, you could say that's a fairly boastful thing. If you walked in here and said, I'm a wise master builder and I am laying a foundation, but it's not guile, it's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And he acknowledges who gave him the ability to do that. So Paul, throughout, I mean, he remembers his sin, but he's not, he doesn't have false humility. Like, I'm not a good teacher.
Yeah, when I read that, all I read is, I was the first to come here, I laid a foundation. Now everybody's going to be building on that.
Right. But he describes it as a master builder, which he's the one saying it. And so I guess my point is, with the rewards, is it shouldn't motivate us, but if God didn't want us to know, and he wouldn't have written it in there. So I think it's okay, the balance of it, to go, wow, cool. I don't know what that, we have no idea what they are, but I don't think it. We should just have guile and go, oh, I don't care about that, you know. I mean, because that wouldn't be the truth of what this is trying to teach.
Trying
to give a balance to it. And I don't think anyone here is doing that, but I think we should be careful not to do that.
Right.
Because of
how it's taught. Now, too, mine says, like a wise master builder.
Yeah, as a wise. Yeah, but he's comparing himself to it.
Because the one who builds is God.
Yeah, so the really all we're saying is, if you stay in the scriptures, you'll have the right balance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because you'll see it's not ignored, but it's not taken out of focus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, when we see Paul and the other writers talk about rewards and the things they say about rewards, or when Jesus talks about promises to the overcomers and things like that, those aren't rewards, those are inheritance things. But when we look at all those different things, we'll come back to this idea again of the scriptural balance, that God has put those rewards in here for us to know about, and he intends us to think about them and to be motivated about them. I mean, when we sit before Jesus and this particular judgment occurs of our work, we do want to have silver, precious stones, stuff like that.
Yeah,
we don't really want to have wood, hay, and straw. So again, here we see fire. Fire is the idea of fire is it's a purifying, burns away the dross, and reveals. But it's tied to judgment. This is a judgment that's taking place. And Paul talks about this judgment in some other places. One of them is in 2 Corinthians, the next letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, he mentions in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, he's talking about whether alive or dead, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so, and then he says in 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are well known to God. So here he's talking about this. You'll hear people talk about the bema or the bema seat.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the word for judgment seat there, it's a Greek word that's bema, and it's a seat that, it just means a seat of authority where somebody judges from. It's used in courts of law, like Pilate, when he's judging Jesus, he's on the bema, he's on his judgment seat. Herod, where he in Acts, he is, it says he's on his throne. It's the bima, that's what it is. It's not the normal Greek term for throne, but it's basically emphasizing a seat of authority where judgment is taking place. Not just a royal throne, but the idea of legal law, judging, educating, or whatever you call it. So somebody's looking at evaluating. That's the word I'm trying to look for. So like if you're a king on your throne, you can willy-nilly, you know, make me 1,000 chocolate muffins, you know, whatever you want to do. That just happened to be on my mind right now.
That was my next question.
You know, it can be arbitrary, you know, because you're this potentate on your throne. That's not what this is emphasizing. This is emphasizing like a judge, somebody who's carefully evaluating things based on standards of law is the idea behind it. So here it's saying, when it says we must all appear, he's talking there to believers.
Yeah, and it's careful to remember, mm-hmm. that's not the great white throne judgment seat of Christ.
No.
They're vastly different things.
Right. Yeah. And we, you know, that'd be a different rabbit, but there are different judgments.
Yeah.
And not everyone is in the same judgment. So that's what he also infers too. And the other reason you can get the fact that that's not the great white throne judgment is because in the great white throne judgment, there's this check to see if you're in the Lamb's book.
Yeah.
And if you're not, then you end up in the lake of fire. Well, he's just told us in this other passage that at this judgment, even if you have no works, you yourself are saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So you could say it's you're standing in awe of somebody, but not fear like you're in deep trouble type fear.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're concerned that you want to have good works, but you're not concerned that this person is going to judge you because you're covered by the mm-hmm. blood of Christ. You've passed from death mm-hmm. to life. You're no longer subject to condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not about condemnation. It's about reward.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it goes from zero up. It doesn't have a negative number line to it. You know, and I don't even think. And this is a whole big other discussion. I don't even think there's going to be zero there. Because you have that whole thing about James, you know, work, faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
And so there's always this question, you know, that this when you're talking about carnal Christianity, how long and how carnal can a true Christian be?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and people can go a long time before they start showing some works. But if the Spirit of the living God takes up permanent residence in a person, you know, can it remain a wilderness there? Yeah. Pretty. My answer is no.
Yeah, because Tony, I've always in the past read verse 15 back in 1 Corinthians
right.
as I think I've read it incorrectly. I've read it that if anyone's all their works are burned, they will suffer loss, but himself. But that's not what it says. It's saying if anyone's work is burned. I don't think it's necessarily meaning that they have
all of their works.
Right. With you. I've always put that in there,
mm-hmm.
you would
maybe
have
incorrectly.
It would be a conflicting with James then if it didn't mean what you're saying, wouldn't it?
Yeah, the implication would be you could have a believer. I mean, I'm not talking about corner cases like the thief on the cross, but even the thief on the cross. I mean, he turns and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean. If you're somebody who a while back was ridiculing God on the cross, and then right before you die you turn and you acknowledge Him, that's a huge chunk of precious stones. It seems to me. I mean, people say, "Well, He couldn't do any good works." Well, what's a good work?
Right.
You know?
What is a good work?
Right.
Yeah, is it an action or is it a word? You know, out of your mouth
It's anything of significance to God that's godly and holy.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
But this is something we need to teach because people take this and abuse this thing seriously.
Back to 15 again.
Yeah. The judgment seat of Christ. They take that to make people knuckle.
Mm-hmm.
They use that in a negative way.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of Christians that are afraid of that. This this basically the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, Tony, would you say work is actually just a belief even in Christ?
Well, yeah, it's hard to say that because when you look at James, you know, James...
That's the work of God, not the work of God.
Right.
It says the work of God is to believe in the one he sent.
Right. Yeah. So
but I think
that is a belief, and so that is a work.
But it's not the way James
is. But it's the work of man that God requires. Mm-hmm. So that's the work of God.
Mm-hmm. But I think when James is talking about work, he's talking about evident things that are evident in a person's life.
Isn't James?
Yeah, and inside you don't know unless it comes out. Somehow.
Yeah, I think what he's just saying that
evidence.
There'll be evidence. Yeah, and I mean that's the focus of that letter. It seems to me as he's trying to say that true faith will produce works. You're not saved by works, but and there's different ways different people have said it all, and it's a key difference between Roman Catholicism and ourselves. But we would say that salvation equals faith and produces works. True salvation, you know. And I think there, the works, he's essentially saying that it's going to work its way out in a way that affects how you live. Because if you say you have faith and you're not changed in any way, then you're dead. That's faith without works. It's faith. It's like saying, you know, I've got a Ferrari engine in my car and you can only ever drive 5 miles an hour. Or don't drive at all or something.
I know. There's a passage in James here that says, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you read in Romans 4, mm-hmm. it says that he uses Abraham as the mm-hmm. as the reason. And in Romans 4, Paul says just the opposite.
Right.
And it seems to me like what James is doing is giving us a means of judging ourselves, mm-hmm. whether or not we, you know, we'll go through life and wonder whether or not we're saved or whatever. James was a pastor in the church. The pastor of the church is always trying to get people to do this and do that. You know, that's just the way a pastor does it. And it seems like all of this point here gives a we're not supposed to go around and judge everybody else by their works. Mm-hmm. You know, so well he must not be a Christian. I don't see any works in his uh-huh. life. You know, that type of thing. It says judge not as you judge. But we are supposed to. We are if we catch a person that claims to be a Christian and is living an obvious lifestyle or doing something that means he's not a Christian or a Christian wouldn't do, mm-hmm. then we're supposed to bring it to their attention.
Right.
But this, I wrote down a thing on here, and this word justify, it has a couple of definitions from Webster. Noah Webster.
Yeah.
It's one is to prove or show to be just, and the other is to declare innocent or blameless. So one is from man's point of view, and one is from God's point of view. To declare innocent or blameless, that can only come from God, and the other one's to prove or show to be just. That's what James is doing here. He's showing whether you're justified or not. Paul is declaring whether you're innocent or blameless from God's point of view.
Yeah, I wouldn't take the same approach to that myself, but that is one way you could definitely look at it. I just look at it like in James where he says, Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered Isaac, I just see him as saying, you know, if you look at the scriptures, it says that he's justified when he believed in God in Genesis 12, I think it is. And this is like Genesis 22,
right. So
when he offers... Okay, so what I think
that
he's saying is he's saying that God tested Abraham, and when Abraham was willing to offer his son on the altar, he proved his faith by his work. So I just see it as him saying that true faith produces works, and he's pointing to Abraham.
He proved it to himself. He didn't prove it to God because God knew what he was going to do.
Well, I don't see it that way because God says, now I know X, Y, Z. So I think he's testing him to see... Well, obviously, anytime God tests somebody, it's a little bit odd, right? Because he knows the ending from the beginning. So when he asks questions, the questions are not for him to learn, they're for us to learn. So there is definitely an aspect there of him showing Abraham his own, Abraham's own willingness to go completely to the point of following in faith what God had told him to do. But at the same time, you know, that whole thing that takes place there, God is trying to, he's setting up a type of the sacrifice of his own son on that same mountain, right? So there's a lot of things that God is doing in that whole thing, and that whole picture of how that's all done, the carrying the wood and providing the sacrifice and everything. So God is setting a little picture up there of the crucifixion of his own son, where another father gives his son on that same mountain. So it's, you know, there's like three or four things going on there that you can see, and probably many more that you can't see. But I don't see James and Paul being at odds. I think that, in my view, James is just saying, it's the same faith, it's the same works, same justification. It's just that he's saying that if a person truly has faith, there will be works from it. Because he says, for example, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And then he goes on in the next verse to point back to the original salvation. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is pointing back to Genesis 15. So he's saying, here's the thing that happened in Genesis 22, where Abraham did this amazing work. He offered his son. And then he says, that fulfilled this saying that it said about Abraham in Genesis 15, that when he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So I just see him as saying that Genesis 22 was the work, one of the works that showed that he had faith.
But if you read Romans 4,
mm-hmm.
2, it says if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about.
Right.
Not before God.
Yeah, but that's talking about, okay.
And so he's talking, one is saying he is justified by works, the other is saying he isn't justified by works.
They're talking about the same thing, though, because one person is saying Abraham was saved by faith alone. He's justified by faith alone. James is saying, Abraham is saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. And so then he's going on to say, see, the fact that he had these works proves that his faith was genuine, and that's what showed that his works showed his faith was genuine, which meant that he was justified. I think that's what he's saying. But I don't think he's saying that it's a different kind of justification. But it's a huge topic. I mean, people talk about this all the time. How do you look at James? How do you look at Peter? I'm just saying, I don't personally think that there's a need to see them as talking about two different things. I think that he's saying the same thing in a different way. And if you just look at the words on the surface, they're different. And they look like they're different. But I think at the core, they're teaching the same thing, that you're saved by faith alone, and James is coming along and saying, yeah, but real saving faith has worked. And he points to this situation of Abraham and says, look what Abraham did here, and that proves that his faith was real back in... That's why he ties it together where he says the scripture was fulfilled, and he points back to the Genesis 15. So he's saying in Genesis 22, when he does that work, it fulfills Genesis 15, which says that he's saved by faith. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when Abraham believed God, I mean, he hadn't done anything at that point. So, but yeah, it's not an easy passage, because when you look at just the words involved. But I really personally don't think that he's talking about a different kind of justification myself. So this whole issue, you'll get into long discussions with people about this issue of can a Christian be saved and never have any works?
I used to think so, but now after rereading 15, I don't think it's saying, you don't get that from here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm not sure you can.
Yeah, I think you can jump to that verse and try to say that it's saying that a person, it's not saying that there's a person that has no works. It's just saying if they have works burned up, they're never going to lose their salvation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think you could infer and take it to, you know, you could infer that it's saying even if you had all your works burned up, you wouldn't suffer loss. But I don't think it's trying to say that there are Christians that have no works.
Right. Yeah.
They're different things.
Yes.
See what I'm saying?
Yes.
One is saying, look, your salvation's so sure.
Yes.
You can't lose it.
Yeah.
Even if you were a believer and somehow you never had any work at all, somehow the Spirit of living God took up residence in you and it didn't change you one iota for your whole life, even in the way you thought.
Yeah.
You'd still be saved. And then there'd be a bunch of other Christians that come in and say, that's impossible. You can't take
something. And James is one of them.
Yeah. You can't take a dead thing, have it be born of God.
Yeah.
Stillborn. You know?
Yeah.
God doesn't,
yes, right,
doesn't have stillborn birth.
So who determines what is work and what isn't?
God, ultimately, right?
The judgment seat.
Right. And if you're living a holy life, if you're living the way God prescribes you to work or live, then that is works right there. And it's evident by people around you because they see you're living a holy life. So that you're living, you've got works right there. If you're a Christian, you will have works because you will live a holy life, or a holier life, mm-hmm. as holy as you can.
Yeah, I think, you know, it all gets back to this picture which he's going to right away, because we haven't got to that topic, but he says, don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you?
Mm-hmm.
So that, you know, that's the definition of a believer right there. That's one of the definitions of a believer,
yeah,
is they have the Spirit of the living God permanently resident in them. So it comes back to this issue: if God is the life-giving one, and if you're born up from above or born again, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, how in the world could you put a cap on that and not allow it to ooze out somewhere? You know, it's like saying that, it'd be like saying in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovered over the waters and wasn't able to get anything done.
Yeah.
You know, because God creates, you know, and everything's formless and void, and then it says the Spirit's hovering over the deep, you know. And the whole idea there is it's the Spirit that's this, the force of God, the life force that brings about mm-hmm. the actual, you know, all the members of the Trinity are involved in different ways, but the point I'm just trying to make is, you know, to say that the living God can take up residence in a person and then they could somehow not have any works is just, I can't imagine it myself. You know, because I think what James is saying is, you know, if you see somebody and there isn't, you know, or you yourself and there's nothing going on, and you're born again, you think you're born again, and there's no change whatever anyone can tell in your life at all, maybe you ought to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith.
Yeah.
That's just what I said before.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's a way of checking yourself out mm-hmm. to make sure, you know, because we all have questions about mm-hmm. our Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
Am I doing enough?
Yeah.
Am I saved sometimes? You know, mm-hmm. actually, I've done that. I don't know about you guys, mm-hmm. but probably not.
Yeah, I've never, but, you know, different people do. You know, it just depends on who you talk to. Different people do have that, you know. My answer a lot of times is, if you're really concerned about it, that's a pretty good sign you're not lost. You know, but it just seems like different people are different, and some people do have that question come up. I mean, Greg was here Sunday, and he just happened to mention the thing we're talking about, that he's never doubted his salvation either. But that doesn't mean one thing or another. It's just where different people are at.
Yeah.
But the other thing is that it's like when you guys were gone for a while, and then you come with your girls, and they look like completely different to us. You know, you see them every day,
and
you don't see, you know, the changes that are taking place. We see them, it's like, whoa, who are these?
Yeah, maybe
ladies?
Like a foot taller.
And, you know, but it's like that in the life of a believer too. You know, you're at home looking in the mirror every morning, shaving or whatever, and you see the failures that happen every day or every week or whatever, the things that go through. You know what you're thinking and so on. You're not always the best objective observer about whether God's at work in your life. More often than not, it's other people who knew you from before mm-hmm. are a lot better measure, because they go with you to get a hamburger or whatever, and your mouth's a lot different than it used to be, or just infinitely little things. There's just a lot of little things. I mean, just if you talk like a locker room before you're saved, and you get saved and you go have lunch and you're talking 50% less like a locker room, that's a work. You know, the Holy Spirit is starting to change your life. And so sometimes I think we can get really hypersensitive about, you know, we need to be like Martin Luther, or not that, and he had his problems too. So, but, you know, try to imagine somebody that you think is a real saint. Well, you know, I have yet to see someone who's come to faith that I haven't seen some pretty big significant changes in their life, usually right off the get-go, you know. And especially people around you. Like, I mean, I didn't even tell anyone I was saved, and then finally I think Debbie was the first one. Said, well, what's going on with you?
Something was different.
But
for 2 weeks, there was something. And that happened with another friend, too.
Wow.
It's like, something different.
So, I think it's that whole business, you know.
Stay until they...
How can the Holy Spirit come into somebody, and how can you hide it? How can you bottle the Holy Spirit up so effectively that he's in there and you can't get out any old way? I don't think it's possible. So I think that's partly what James is saying as well. You know, so here we're pretty much out of time, but we can look more. We'll look more next time at the temple part and so on. But this is, I think, it's a really encouraging passage, you know, because first off, it says, you know, we're not going to suffer loss. We're not following Christ because we're afraid we might get kicked in the mouth.
Yeah.
We're not afraid that, oh, I had a bad day. Oh, I might be going to hell. And so right there, that's like completely different than Roman Catholicism, where like if you have a mortal sin that day, you could be going to hell unless you get there with a priest and confess and work through that before you die. So there's this whole business of, you really never know that you have eternal life, because you could lose it, you know. And this is one of those passages that's telling us, you know, our focus is on being conformed into the image of Christ, loving him and doing works that are spiritual and empowered by God. But we're not like looking over our shoulder wondering if we're going to get sucked back into the flames of hell. And one person put it this way. They said, well, you know, it'd be like in World War One, you know, the soldiers are all down in these trenches, right? And it'd be like every day waking up in the trench and looking to see what uniform you had on, which army am I in, you know? Am I in the army I thought I am, or I'm in the opposite army, you know. And the neat thing about serving God is that there's no question about which army you're in, which kingdom you're in. You're in a certain kingdom, and you can, in a sense, sitting worrying about which kingdom you're in, that's kind of a milk thing. I mean, I can understand, there's times where people go through that, and there's a place for that. If you know, like people that come to church for decades, and they actually don't come to faith till like 19 years, like this one woman we met. So there's these passages that are written in a way where, to me, they're designed to work on the minds of people who they're supposed to work on. There's, you know, in other words, the ones that maybe aren't saved, and they're around the church and they're reading the Bible and they're listening to preaching, but they're really not, they don't know Jesus. Like the ones where he says, "You did this, 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 and I never knew you." Mm-hmm. There's passages that are supposed to, they're supposed to be pretty scary that way.
Mm-hmm.
To get those people, to get their attention. But then I think there's other believers who, you know, they're fairly convinced, yeah, God knocked me over the head, and I know the day when he knocked me over the head, and I haven't been the same since. And so you're not really struggling so much with which kingdom you're in. You know, if somebody asks you, you know, what's going to happen tonight if you die, you can say, I'm going to heaven. How much wood I'm going to have, I don't know. How much hay,
yeah.
I don't know for sure. But I know that I'm going to be in this judgment here. I'm not going to be in the Great White Throne judgment.
But Tony, don't you think a lot of people that have that eternal security question, you know, we're talking about millennialism, whatever, isn't that usually they don't understand certain passages of Scripture? And if that was nailed down, that usually takes care of it. I mean, God has to let the coin drop on that too, just like, you know, salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Security is salvation. But it still seems like if certain passages, they take a certain way that we don't take, that
right.
don't have that problem.
Yeah.
Would you say that or not?
Yeah, I think that a big part of coming to the peace of God, the rest of God, is to renew your mind with the truth of God. And so there's principles in the Scripture that if you can apprehend them, they have a blessing in your life, and they lead you to deeper peace in the midst of things that otherwise maybe would have shaken you around in the past. And so that's why it's really important to be in the Scriptures, and also to really approach them from the point of view of wanting to know what is it really saying, and not just,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I always come across often negatively about devotional reading, but I'm not really against devotional reading, but the thing is, there's a lot of Christians who all they do is read the Bible devotionally, and they're not really trying to understand it in context and compare
yeah,
it.
They don't even really think about
they
it.
They don't even
way.
Think about it. They just
yeah.
they just read it. And there's good things that come from devotional reading, but it'll never give you a systematic grasp of what certain things are saying to where it really changes your life. That requires really trying to understand what is he saying here, you know,
yeah,
and how does this connect with what he says over there? And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, what was that? And what did it change, or did it change anything? And how are we different than Israel? Why don't we do the laws in the Old Testament? There's just a whole mountain of things that you don't have to deal with if you're just reading devotionally, but by the same token, you can end up in a situation where you're walking along with Christ in relationship, but you're not walking up
mm-hmm.
as much. You're not getting closer and closer to him in an understanding and a belief and a knowledge of who you are, to where your faith is stronger and your discernment's better and your understanding of the issues of Scripture are getting stronger. And so, but I don't want to come across as like negative about devotional reading, because our encounter, there is an encounter that we have through the Scriptures that involves emotion, and it involves dedication and faith, and it involves how do I feel this morning, you know, those are all real things. But like, if to the degree that becomes a substitute for really trying to understand what's going on, then it can get in the way of Christian growth. It can be a good thing, but not the best thing, I guess.
Well, because our feelings are notoriously unreliable, because they ebb and flow. You know, and even the Corinthians 13, the love chapter, if you read through it, there's not a lot of feelings in there. And of course, when I say that, of course, God, it is about our feelings too. But, so I think, like my friend that's always just been a very point devotional reader, she's extremely emotional. Everything, which is great. God softens our heart. I mean, but just rides this emotional roller coaster. And part of Scripture, for me, is this is not an emotional issue. Like our security, your emotions have nothing to do with it. It teaches what it teaches. You know what I'm saying? And I'm saying, it's not what I mean, but, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I just felt like I dug myself a big hole.
No,
like I'm not emotional at all. But it's so easy, because we're an emotional race of people, and God knows that. And a lot of these are facts and figures, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's what stabilizes you.
Yeah.
It gives you the stability, right?
Even salvation, it could be fear, or it could be love, or whatever the topic is, and you just have to dig down and
It's a funny thing to say.
Yeah.
Before the peace comes in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Right.
And the milk and the meat that Paul's talking about, being just in the milk, you can't get to that level where it's, God, this is what God said.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Is what's going on.
Right.
Oh, I'm being tested. I mean, when we're supposed to be basically happy when we're tested, because it's improving us. And that's what God. And so we look at it from a different point of view,
mm-hmm.
where if we're just getting the milk and the devotion or whatever,
mm-hmm.
then we can't relate to that aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like to use the analogy, and I've used this probably too much, of a rocket ship. You know, the rocket ship's got to have fuel. To me, that's zeal. And that can be built a lot of different ways. Zeal can come a lot from devotional stuff, worship and just meditating. But there's a guidance system, too,
mm-hmm.
you know. And if you're shooting for Mars, you got to have a good guidance system. So, you know, that's where you want the GPS and all that. And the GPS comes more, I think, from more of a systematic understanding of the scriptures. I would use that analogy. But you can't just have a rocket with a GPS and no fuel, you know. But you got to have the fuel. But if you have the fuel and you miss Mars, that doesn't do you any good either. So you've got to have, everything has to worship God. Your emotions, your everything you've got, along with your mind and an understanding. And so we need to get to a place where when we're reading a certain passage or in a certain prophet and stuff, and we go, you know, I've read this through this 5 years in a row, and I don't have a clue what this prophet's talking about in this passage,
mm-hmm.
or even what's going on. And that's where it ought to, at least over time, make us go, you know, maybe I should learn something about the historical context. What is he talking about here? Why did he write this, and who is he talking to? And 9 times out of 10, when I do that, there's additional insights that come from that help me to understand, it's richer. It's mm-hmm. richer. And I'm less apt to misinterpret what's being said. And so that to me is the GPS. If you have a lot of devotion and you're misinterpreting passages, you've got a lot of fuel, but you're not really necessarily going to the right destination with it. Whereas if you're constrained, you know, if your understanding is constrained by what it actually means,
yes, yeah,
then that's what you want.
Stability. I think somewhere I mentioned that word.
Yeah, yeah.
I wrote that down last.
The gyro. It's the gyro compass. Whatever. Yeah. It's the stability. You know, and I maintain if we move in that direction, that actually our faith will get stronger, our worship will be deeper.
Yes. And our heart will get softer.
Yeah.
It works.
It all works together.
Yes. Yeah.
Because ultimately, we'll end up with a deeper understanding. And especially,
yeah.
especially in places where Jesus says certain things. You know, even if you just look at the Gospels and you say, you know, I love Jesus, I want to be devoted to Jesus. I don't know about all the rest of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
but I love the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's just a lot of stuff in the Gospels that Jesus says that is so much richer when you understand the Old Testament thing that's connected to it. And when he says certain things, you understand. Like when he says, forgive your brother 70 times 7,
mm-hmm.
that's tied into the book of Daniel. And so there's a lot of little things like that that once you see that connection, you won't misinterpret it. And you can go pick up, you know, you can go pick up 10 different commentaries and look and see what they say about that, and maybe one of them is going to understand the Old Testament basis for that statement, and the other are just going to say, well, I think it means this, I think it means that, I think it means the other. And those are all good ideas and good thoughts, but that's not what it means. That's not what Jesus meant. And you know, once you find out what it really is tied to, you really understand, oh, why did he pick that number? Why didn't he say 500? Why didn't he say 487? Why didn't he say 490? You know, so that's just one example, but just to say that that I think that's really helpful. That it's kind of like looking at a diamond. You know, you got to keep flipping it around and looking at all the faces. And devotion and meditation is one thing. Studying it deeply in certain places is another thing. Just reading a whole chapter at a time. You know, picking one book like Ruth and reading it every day for a month. There's just all different ways that people approach the scriptures, and they all have different pluses and minuses. So it's just amazing book.